So that's good. All right, let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way you preserve your truth, the way that you preserve us. We're thankful that you keep us and that you're working in us to conform us to the very image of Jesus Christ. And we're thankful that's an ongoing process in which you will be successful. And we are so thankful that you save us and you sanctify us and you bring us to glory. And our hope and trust is in Christ. So we pray your blessing upon us this evening as we look at your word and the development of your word and the way in which the word is presented for us. And so we're thankful that you keep your truth, not only keep the Bible, but you keep your promises. And we're trusting in you. So bless our time together this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, I want to back up just for a minute and just talk about the New Testament. Just because of what we're going to talk about tonight is we're going to talk about the translations. But there's a process by which you go from the manuscripts, the Apostle Paul being in prison, writing a manuscript, sending it to Colossae, send it to Philippi, and these individual original manuscripts, there's a process whereby you go to the Bible that you hold in your hand today, this book. And this is something very unique for us to have in terms of the history of man, in terms of the history of Christianity, in terms of the New Testament and the Old Testament as well. You know, to hold the Bible in your hand in your language is, you know, a short time ago. And I say a short time ago, I say 500 years ago. But it's about that amount of time. But it's a unique thing to have that great privilege. And what's amazing is that we have that privilege, and I just say we, meaning the whole of the Church of Jesus Christ, and so few people take advantage of reading their Bibles, but they should, because it's amazing to have that blessing. But you start out with the original manuscripts, of which we have none. And they have not been preserved. And what we have is the copies. This is the most copied book in all the world. And it doesn't even, there's no comparison. There's 20,000 copies. And then you go from these 20,000 copies to the formation of the canon. And by the formation of the canon, I don't mean the formation of a book. I mean the formation of the number of books that are accepted as authoritative. So as these manuscripts are circulated, the writings of the church fathers, the writings of the apologists are not preserved as much as is scripture. And so it's like the church that says, oh, this is a most important document. These are interesting, but they're not authoritative. They're not the word of God. And so over time, you have the development of these 27 New Testament books. And then you have the formation of the Greek New Testament, and there were probably collections of books. The early manuscript of Vaticanus, which is in the Vatican, is probably a collection of all of the copies of the New Testament, and I haven't checked that. I need to do that. And also the Sinaiticus, the one that was found at Sinai. And both of those are probably a collection of all of those manuscripts, or copies of those manuscripts. But when I talk about the collections is when the first time it's really printed in a book. And that book is made available. And that has to do with the Latin Vulgate. It has to do with, but when you're talking about the Greek translations, that has to do with Erasmus. And he's the one who really put the first Greek New Testament together and then the printing press available, so it's printed. So they didn't have the printing press for Vaticanus or Sinaiticus, and it may have been a collection of those books, but this is really talking about the collection that is in printed book form. And this is Is that me going off? Well, it can't be me because I'm the teacher. And I say it can't be me, but that sounds like something that would go off on my phone. So maybe I should put it off the piano so that at least the phone is not on. If there was a cell phone over there, I'm not even admitting that there is a cell phone over there, but if there was, it might be mine. So, this is all in Greek. And what I said below here is, and we talked about this as well, we have the copies. 95% of these copies are identical. That is amazing. You say, well, and the variant readings means where there are copy mistakes. Some of the copy mistakes are spelling errors. Some of the copying errors are double words. Those are easy. And of the copy errors, of this 5%, probably 4% are very easy to resolve. So that now you're down to 1% that are really tough. Some of them are just, but I'm just talking about the manuscripts. 95% of them are identical. And these are percentages because I don't know that anybody's really gone through and counted exactly all of the variant readings and put them in percentage. But that's sort of the guesstimate of numbers. And then we said there's two ways of looking at it. One is the majority text, which means when you have the number of manuscripts that represent one reading, you just do the majority. So if there's 5,000 manuscripts that read 4, and there's 3,000 manuscripts that read and, you go with the 5,000. It's just the majority reading. And later on in biblical study, the critical text developed, and that's early, late 1800s, early 1900s. And those were people who applied science to the scriptures. And some of them were Christians and some of them were not even Christians. But they were looking at the text of scripture and they gave their life to studying it. And they said, we think we can come up with a better way of evaluating the manuscripts. It's not just the majority of them. Maybe there were earlier manuscripts that were more accurate. Or maybe there are certain manuscripts that only had a very few number of variant, you know, it's just, they examined it from more of a scientific standpoint, and they gave greater authority to an early manuscript like Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. Those are two really early manuscripts. And they said those are probably the early manuscripts. There's less likely there were copy errors in those. And I say to that, maybe. I mean, there's no guarantee that they wouldn't have copy errors in them either. So that's why when you read your Bible and you come to passage in John, the passage in Mark, and several places, it'll give the textual reading and say, and this is not in the earlier manuscripts. And that's true. They should say this is not in the earlier known manuscripts, because there's only a few of the earlier known manuscripts, but that doesn't necessarily make them right. So we're going to talk about the translations. And what I do with the translations, I always like to have one of these, and I always like to have one of these in the translations. I have a Textus Receptus, and I also have United Bible Society Bible as well, as far as the Greek text is concerned. But most of the later manuscripts, most of the later translations, which I'll talk about, are from the critical text. And I'll show you, we talked about that. I'm not going to go over that again, but it's just the critical text and the reading of the critical text. I should probably, some of you weren't here, so I should probably just show you really quick. That's just the development. We talked about that. For those of you, that's a quick review. Here is the majority text, and David wanted me to blow it up a little bit so you can look at it. But if you look at the majority text, you just have the Greek text. And the Greek text just appears there, and there are no notes or anything else because they just did the majority reading. So it's just they took all of the, if you read this text, you'd say, well, there are no textual errors in this because there are no indication of any kind of text. The United Bible Society, and both of these are my books, so I, you know, but here's where you have the text indicating that there is a critical error. There's a textual error in verses 3 and 4. And this text is a C, graded as a C, which means they're not completely sure of what is the appropriate reading. If you look down here and say this is an A reading, A, B, C, D, an A reading is they're really sure. They're really, they think that they have that right. This is an A reading, this is an A reading. So they grade their readings in terms of how sure they are. An A is, we're pretty sure. A B is, we're kind of sure. A C is, we're not so sure. And a D reading would be, you know, your guess is as good as mine. And so they're just saying, and they grade these readings. And then they show here all of the manuscripts that support this reading. And so they list the reading, and then you come down to the other reading, and it lists all the manuscripts that support that reading. So it's all out in the open. There's no, you know, trying to sneak a fast one on you and anything else. It's just trying to say these are the manuscripts. Now, once again, you can take all of these variant readings, and this one has to do with punctuation, where the punctuation mark goes. But you can take out all of the variant readings of the Bible and still read your Bible. And further, the variant readings never touch any doctrine of the Bible. There's not a single doctrine in the Bible that hangs on any of the variant readings. So if you said, okay, I don't want to mess around with variant readings at all. That's too confusing to me. I just want to know, you know, all of these 20, 25,000 manuscripts that are exactly alike. Because that's the greatest assurance that you have an exact copy of the original manuscripts, because they were highly regarded and copied very carefully. So if you say, okay, I want to just not have any of those things, then your Bible would have a few blank spaces in it. And you'd have a word, and you could probably, by context, you could probably guess what that word is. But you would have, in the Greek manuscript, you'd have those blank spaces, and so you'd then have blank spaces in the English translations as well. But you could still read it. So, I mean, I'm just telling you the truth about the manuscripts, because I think it's important to know that. And people, you know, I told you there was a college professor one time that really lied to one of his students, because he was a college professor, and he was teaching a class called The Bible as Literature. So he was just teaching the Bible as literature. And so this young man went in, this was at an Arizona State University, he went in and sat down with the professor, and he said, you know, the Bible is more than just literature. It is the Word of God, and it is the gospel message, and he gave him the gospel. And he went in with I've given you the gospel. And the professor reached back and he grabbed this Bible, just like this. And he said to this young man, he said, this is the text of your Bible in Greek. These are all the errors in your Bible. This is the text. These are all the errors in your Bible. And then he said to him, how can you trust a Bible that has that many errors in it? You just look at it. I mean, more than half of that is an error. Half of that is error, and he just turned from page to page. And some pages, the line like this is down low, but sometimes it's up here like this one. This is sort of relatively high. There's a couple of things that are mentioned there. But that's just a big lie. I mean, this just refers to this line here, and it tells you just exactly what it says. This refers to just a word. This refers to, there's a little bit of a line there, but that refers to a line as well, just several words together. But sometimes it's punctuation in the line. The words are the same, but it's just where the punctuation mark goes. But this guy was telling me, he said, that professor caused me to stumble in my faith for about a year until somebody explained to me what was going on with this whole thing. And people oftentimes will say the Bible's not the Word of God because it's not accurate. It is the most accurate historical book in all the world. And we don't have any of the original manuscripts, probably because if we had them, we'd worship them. Not that we would, but somebody would worship them. And if you ever go to Israel and go to all the places where supposedly things happen, you see people, you know, falling down and kissing the ground and doing all kinds of worshiping things and all the rest. And if we had the original manuscripts, I'm sure they'd be preserved and everybody go and want to kiss the glass that they're inside of and all the rest of that. So it's just kind of goofy. But we don't have any original manuscripts. But we do have an accurate text. And when I look at this and you look and you say, well, I don't know Greek, so I don't understand any of this, and I don't understand any of this, and you can say, don't let that cause you to think that the Bible is not an accurate text, because the Bible is an extremely accurate text. In fact, the harder thing is, as far as the text is concerned, I think the harder thing is the translations of the text than dealing specifically with this, the manuscript evidence. So the whole process is it's really a wonderful process by which we get the text. And the Hebrew text is same thing. There are you struggle with textual criticism in the Old Testament text as well, but it is also a well-preserved, because it's the people that copied it were extremely careful. And even being extremely careful, they made a mistake that, you know, in the copying, it's there. So you sort of see that. But anyway, let's move on. The translations. Now I'm going to talk to you about English translation anyway. And we're not talking about the Latin, because the Latin translation, the Latin Vulgate, is also a translation of the Greek and the Hebrew into Latin. There's an early Latin, but the Latin Vulgate's around the year 400. We've talked about that already. But you look at the English translations, and Wycliffe is one of the first who said, I want the Bible to be into the hands of the people. I want them to hold the Bible in their hands. And he is, his Bible, I'll show you a picture of some of these things so you can see, but his translation, I mean his book is handwritten. So, if you ever even see one of these, it'll be in a museum somewhere. And worth millions of dollars. Because these are, and I'll show you the handwritten, and you'll see the difference between that and the later English text. But Wycliffe said, the people need to have the Bible in their hands. And part of the Reformation, Wycliffe is a forerunner. You can see the dates of Wycliffe, and the Reformation is 1517, but these are the forerunners of the Reformation. Well, it lets you know the Reformation was not just Luther coming around and Luther doing his thing. Luther is a prime mover in the Reformation, and she's just a huge part of the Reform movement. And God used him in an amazing way. So I'm not taking anything away from Luther, but I'm just saying, their early beginnings of all of this. And one of the things that brought about the Reformation is the translation of the Bible. And one of the things that helped the translation of the Bible is the printing press. And I had someone a long time ago tell me that technology had to do with the Reformation, and I was just offended by that. It just made me mad. I said, well, what do you mean technology has to do with it? But I sort of had to eat my pride and stop doing that, because of the printing press, the Bible was placed into the hands of the people. And so you not only have the reformers standing up and saying, salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, but the people opening up their Bibles and actually reading the text in their own language. And when that happens, that's part of the Reformation. And without the printing press, you're going to hear me speaking about it. The Reformation for me is a ministry of the Holy Spirit from start to finish. But without the printing press, it never would have happened. Because you have the Bible in the language of the people. So when someone says, okay, the Catholic Church teaches, our church teaches that there is a purgatory. So where do I find that? Well, let's go look in our Bible. So look in the Bible, they said, well, there's no mention of anything about a purgatory. And there's no mention of indulgences, and there's no mention of these things in the text of Scripture. So, when the reformers were teaching, and then you have the Bible there, and people are reading, they go, it's the Lord used all of that. But his John Wycliffe's copy was from it was completed in 1382. The later translations of Tyndale were influenced by that, and other English translations were also influenced by Wycliffe and his translation, and I'll show you some things about that. They wanted to kill Wycliffe because the Catholic Church was of the opinion that the Bible is a sacred book, should not be in the hands of the people. It should be in the hands of the church. It should be in the hands of the priest. And the priest can read the Bible, and if there's anything that the people need to know, then the priest will tell them. But other than that, you don't need to know. So Wycliffe said, no, the Bible needs to be in the hands of the people. So he's acting against the church. It's really the same thing as being a traitor. And so they wanted to kill him. They wanted to get rid of him. They didn't get a hold of Wycliffe until after he was dead. And then I said they dug the Pope. Later Pope was so mad at him that when he had the ability, he dug his body up and ground his bones to powder and threw them in the river. And I've just said to some of the others, if you're going to be persecuted, and that's the way to be persecuted, because it didn't bother Wycliffe at all. I mean, he was okay with the whole thing, and the Lord's going to be able to find all the body parts and put them all back together. So there's no problem for Wycliffe, but the Pope strongly disagreed with him. Here's John Gutenberg and the printing press in 1440. And the Latin Vulgate was the first book printed with movable type in Mainz, Germany. It took maybe several years to print a Bible, because all of the type is placed, it's reverse type, and has to be made, and has to be cut out, and has to be put in one piece at a time. So it would take a long time to print a whole Bible. And I'll talk to you more about these. I'll show you these Bibles when we get here. Then you have the Luther Bible, and the New Testament was in 1522, the Greek text, and German Bible from 1534 with the Hebrew text. This was not just Luther translating; it was some of the other professors at Wittenberg University. But that's a German translation. That's not an English translation. It's German. This is an English translation, and so is Tyndale's translation. And Tyndale was one that was not as fortunate as Wycliffe, because they finally found him. And Wycliffe was translating, and he was translating in England, and they were chasing him around. And so he went to the mainland and was in Holland. And finally he was captured, and they took him, and he was burned at the stake. And I said they were nice to him because they strangled him and then burned him. So if that makes it a little easier than just being burned at the stake. But he did the English New Testament, and it was completed after he did this New Testament, 1526, the first New Testament from the Greek text. Coverdale finished the Bible, some of these others, and but they were done because, again, others were also in that. So you'll see a Coverdale Bible sometimes, and it's really Tyndale's, mostly Tyndale, but a lot of others had to work on that as well. The Geneva Bible was translated in Geneva, Switzerland. It's an English Bible translation from the Hebrew and Greek text. And you'll see, 80 to 90% of this text is the same thing as the Geneva Bible, and the same as the Tyndale Bible. Excuse me, 80-90% of the Geneva Bible is the same as the Tyndale Bible. But you're going to read. I'll read you some of these, and then you have the Authorized King James Version, 1611, and. King James I authorized the printing of this Bible. Not sure he was a strong Protestant, but he authorized this translation. And really, this was supposed to be probably the Protestant Bible, but for some reason, this translation, maybe because of England's greater stance than Switzerland and greatest influence in the world, but the King James Bible just became the standard. And again, 80 to 90% of this King James Bible is the same as the Tyndale Bible. So Tyndale was very influential in the translation of the text of Scripture. So you're going from Greek to English, and I'm not saying that these just copied Tyndale, but they, when they translated, they felt like that Tyndale's translation was a good translation, so they stayed with it. That's all that indicates. Let me give you, just show you some. Here's the picture of Wycliffe's. And you can see that's just handwritten, and somebody came along and colored it as well. It was in a Sunday school class, the little children colored. But this is Wycliffe's Bible. Let me just give you some. There's a Genesis 1 through 3. And when you look at that, you say, it looks like it's still in Latin. I said, no, that's not, that's English. And what you have to remember is that the Bible standardized English and the Bible standardized German. So, I mean, when you have the Bible in the language of the people and it's printed and it's there as a translation, it standardized the religion. So, in the beginning, God made the heaven and the earth. And for so be, the earth, erbi, was ideal, and voidy, and darknessy, is wherein on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of the Lord was born on the waters, above the waters, and God said, let's be made, and let's was made. So that reads, you go, well, that doesn't read a lot like English to me. Well, here's another one. You can have John 3:16. For God so loved, so be world, that he gaff his own begitten sonny, that each man that believeth in him perish ye not, but have everlasting life. So you can see that that's not exactly the way we write English anymore, but those are the beginnings of the English language being standardized. And as far as the society is concerned, the Bible had the effect of standardizing the languages of the society. And so a language that's printed is slower to change. So languages that is just spoken is changing all the time, as is the English language even today changing in many ways. Anyway, that's a picture of that. And that, if you had, I don't know where I got that picture. I got it from the internet, but I don't know where, who has that. But that would probably be that page if you had it, because of it being being John chapter 1. It'd probably be several hundred thousand dollars just for that page if you had that at home and had it framed. So, I mean, it's. And the whole of Wycliffe, there are not that many Wycliffe Bibles, and they're handwritten. So, I mean, that's just, you can see it's handwritten. You'll see the difference of that when you look at this next Bible, because this is the Gutenberg Bible, and it looks, and you can see the text of that is very uniform, and also this is the Gutenberg, it's the Latin Vulgate, so you can't really, you're not, unless you know Latin, you're not going to read it. But the printing press was in 1440. The Latin Vulgate was in Mainz, Germany. The first book was printed. 1,286 pages, bound in two volumes, 42 lines per page, 14 pounds a Bible. It's a little difficult to carry that one around. It took 3 to 5 years to complete the printing. 180 copies exist. 135 are on paper, and the rest are on vellum, a parchment made from calf skin. And 170 skins for one Bible. So the sheep were interested in putting an end to using vellum because they didn't want to have to confer their skin for the. They're happy to confer their wool, but not their skin. But that's what it would cost. 49 copies survive today, varying states of completeness. 21 are complete Bibles. The estimated price is $25 to $35 million for a complete Bible today. And this is a copy of the Gutenberg from the British Library. There's one in the Library of Congress, too. America has a copy of the Gutenberg Bible, but there's just not very many. What happens is that some of the Bibles are damaged sometimes, and so then they begin to sell the Bibles by page. And when that happens, then they're incomplete. So that's why there's 49 copies in varying states of completeness, because people take pages and frame them and do whatever they want with them. But anyway, that's the Gutenberg Bible, and that's the Latin Vulgate. So that's whatever Wycliffe copied, he didn't copy a nice printed, it was a hand-printed copy of the Latin Vulgate as well. Now you have a printed version of the Latin Vulgate, which was also very useful. Then you look at Luther's Bible, and that's just a copy of his Bible translated in 1522, and I'm just showing that. None of that is Luther's signature or anything like that, but it's just, there is that book, and it was amazing. It's amazing that these books were printed and put into the hands of the people so that they can learn to read and read their own Bible. In Tyndale's day, if you were caught with a Bible, you could be executed. So, I mean, it was that serious. So there were sometimes men and sometimes women who were Christians and had maybe a copy of the Gospel of John or something like that that they somehow got a hold of. They wouldn't even tell their husband and wife that they had it, because if it was found, they didn't want their husband or their wife that didn't know about it to be executed. They knew that they would be executed, and if the husband and wife knew about it, they both would be executed. So, I mean, it was a capital offense to have the Bible in your hands, because the church was very strong about that. So, and here's Tyndale's Bible. And Tyndale, 1526, first English New Testament from Greek text, published in Worms, Germany. And the title page is The New Testament as it was written and caused to be written by them which heard it, to whom also our Savior Christ Jesus commanded that they should preach it to all creatures. And on October 6, 1536, he was strangled and burned. His last words were, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. It was the King of England who had him captured and strangled. And Tyndale's prayer is recorded in John Fox, his Fox's Book of Martyrs, which covers the English martyrs and some of the other martyrs before that as well. And again, Miles Coverdale in 1535 was first to complete the English Bible from Hebrew, of that, Tyndale had translated the Pentateuch and Jonah. But that's this book, and if you look at it, you can sort of see it's also printed. It's the uniformity of printing is really nice in the ones that are copied. But these are also, you would never be able to get these Bibles either. These are hard to come by. Then you have the Geneva Bible, and these are two. This is why I told people, I told the students at school that I teach down at the bottom, it says down here, the Geneva Bible printed in 1560 to 1644, Psalm 1 and Romans 1 in the Custis Library and Museum. They go, oh, there's a Custis Library and Museum. I go, yeah, well, this is the only thing I have. But these are a couple of pages. I think these pages cost something like, I know you have to ask Mrs. Custis, she remembers for sure, because this is not one of those. I think those are about $150 a piece for a page. And this is, I think the Geneva Bible, I have Psalm 1 and Romans chapter 1. And it's just, again, it printed, you see that it has notes in the side. It has chapter numbers, and there are a number of Geneva Bibles that are printed, and the people who know about them can tell what date they are by looking at the print, because if they have numbers, that's one thing, because that wasn't in the earlier ones. And so they know that this Bible was, they say this was printed from somewhere between 1560 and 1644. And the people who know about these kinds of things know that those are the approximate date of those, but that's the Geneva Bible, an early Geneva Bible, and this is the King James, and this is also in the Custis Library. Actually, this is hanging on my wall, so at home. But this is Genesis chapter 1 and John chapter 1. And these are just pages, and you can see it's been cut out of the book that it was in. So I'm guilty of contributing to the destruction of a text of a Bible, I guess. But these were printed before 1650, and they know that because, again, the way in which it's printed. And if they don't have the whole book, sometimes they just have pages that have been separated from the books, and they find those and sell them. But, and again, that looks, here's sort of, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is a little easier to read than Wycliffe. And so anyway, you can, it's just, those are the earlier manuscripts and texts of the Bible. And this solidified and helped to establish the ministry of the Reformation. And there's a lot of things that came together. You know, when you study the Reformation, I said to you, I always wanted it to be just a spiritual movement, that this is the Holy Spirit moving, and there's a great revival and awakening that takes place. But Islam driving all of these Greek manuscripts into Europe was a part of the Reformation movement. Those Greek manuscripts went up north in northern Europe, and Luther got a hold of them, and Erasmus got a hold of them, put them together, all of that. The whole Islamic thing is what saved Luther's life, because Charles V, who is the head of the Holy Roman Empire, wanted to kill Luther, but he really couldn't because he needed the German princes to help fight against Islam. So he didn't want to make them mad, so he left Luther alone. But if he had his way, he would have killed Luther. And it's just interesting. The times have to come together, and technology has to come together, and the Holy Spirit comes in. I'm just saying, God orchestrates the whole of that. But it's just so interesting to see, and you have to have someone like Luther. I mean, Wycliffe, Huss was a great man. They said 100 years before Luther, Huss taught many of the same things that Luther did, but Huss was not, it wasn't the time, it wasn't right, and it wasn't God's timing, but Huss was very significant in terms of Bohemia or Czechoslovakia and the revival that was taking place there. And Luther was accused of being a Hussite, and at first he denied it, and then he started reading about John Huss, and he realized John Huss was teaching the same thing he was. So, but they associated Luther with Huss because they wanted to burn Luther at the stake too. So they wanted him to be a Hussite. So that's what you do with Hussites, is you burn them at the stake. So, it's a wonderful story. And the story of the text of Scripture is an amazing story. And it's the story of God preserving the text. I mean, you have to see the hand of God in this whole thing, because it's unlike any other text, any other manuscript. It's just an amazing provision, and even the translations are amazing, and these translations are continuing. Now let me just show you, and you might need to take a little break here for a second, but we'll do this in a minute. When you talk about the majority text, where you take the Greek words and you just add up the number of the number that say one word and the number that say another word, or the number that has one punctuation, the number that has another, and the one that's the most, you take that, that's the majority text, the Textus Receptus. And the Luther Bible, the Tyndale New Testament, Coverdale Bible, which is Tyndale's Bible for the most part, Geneva Bible, New King James, and the New King James Bible are all from this majority text. And, you know, there are several newer versions of the majority text that were based upon the New King James Bible. And there's some King James only people. The people that are King James only people would say that the translation of these godly men that translated the New King James Bible really solved all of the textual criticism problems. So if you read the King James Bible, you have all of the textual criticism solved. That's a very strong statement. It's not true, but it's a very strong statement. But that's why they're King James only, because they're saying this not only was a translation of the majority text, but it settled the issue. This is the same thing as the original manuscript translation of the Bible. So it's a very strong statement to make, and there's many who just love the King James Bible. My dad was one who loved the King James Bible because all his Bible memory was done with that. And when I was a boy at Central Bible Church, we had responsive reading, which I remember John Van Dee standing up in the pulpit, and he would read verse 1, and all the whole congregation would read verse 2. And then he would read verse 3, and we would read verse 4. But we could all do that because we all had the same Bible. We all had King James Bibles. And that's one of the nice things of everyone having the same translation. You can't do that today unless you have a projector on the wall and you can project the screen up on the wall. But so there are nice things about that. But these texts over here are also, you know, really wonderful texts. And then the critical text, well, the first translation, the American Standard Version in 1901, used the critical text. And then you have the Revised Standard Version, which is revising the American Standard Version. So you have this, and I don't know why they do revised versions. I think from a copyright standpoint, I don't know exactly about this, but from a copyright standpoint, a book has to be a certain percentage different from any other book, or else you can't get it copyrighted. So if you do a translation of this translation, this one has to be at least 10% difference from this one, unless it's a revised. That may change things. So then it's like saying, well, this is that same version, just revised, and so you sort of piggyback on the same copyright. But it all has to do with copyright. But then you have these many others. I've just put a few of them up here. I'll show you a bigger list of all these in just a minute. But the American Standard was 1901, then the Revised Standard Version in 1946. The New Testament and the Old Testament in 1952. This was not well received. And it wasn't well received because in the Old Testament, it changed the word virgin in Isaiah to young maiden. And one of the ways you can translate, I mean, that's an appropriate translation. The Hebrew can mean either a virgin or it can mean a young maiden. And if your view of that passage, and my view is of this, like, is that there is a near and far fulfillment. There was a young maiden who had a baby in Isaiah's day that was deemed to be this Emmanuel and named Emmanuel. And the two kings that were attacking Jerusalem before this baby was old enough to discern the right hand, the left, and good and evil, those two kings were gone. So that prophecy may be related to that. There's other interpretations of that passage. So there's sort of a near and a far fulfillment. The Greek that is used to describe the virgin birth is virgin. It means virgin. It doesn't mean young maiden. It means virgin birth. So the New Testament is very clear. The Old Testament can mean young maiden or virgin. It can mean both. So, but they did that, and people just went, kind of said, this is an attack upon the deity of Christ and the virgin birth and the uniqueness of his birth. And so it really wasn't a well-received translation. The English Standard Version is a revision of this. The English Standard Version, this was in 202. It's many people like that version. I think it's a good one. I actually prefer New American Standard a little better, but it's a good translation as well. Amplified Bible in 1965, New American Standard Bible in 1963, and then there's another update in New Testament, Old Testament, and then there's an update in 95. And then there's just different versions of the Bible. And there are many of these. And you need to take a break. We need to take a break because we've gone too long, but get some coffee and take a break for a minute, and then I'll show you some translation issues and why translations are difficult, and we'll talk about that for just a few minutes. Okay, let me be really clear about this, just so you can see this. These are all revisions of the American Standard Version, and the Revised Standard, and the Amplified Bible, and the New American, and maybe even this one. I don't know why it's down there, but But this is a revision of this. So, if that makes sense to you. So, the New American Standard becomes sort of the standard version. The Revised Standard was a revision of this. The Amplified Bible is a revision of this. The New American Standard Bible is a revision of this. But the English Standard Version that came out in 2002 is revising the New American, and it was much better. This one is well received, and they sort of made the corrections that needed to be made with this one, and so I think it's a better translation. Then there are thought-for-thought translations, and the New International Version would be a thought-for-thought, which is, this is more of a trying to be a word-for-word translation, and this is just another philosophy. Every translation has a philosophy, and I'll show you that in a moment as well, but they have, you know, you're always, here you have the Greek text, and here you have English. And you're making a decision, do I want to be closer to the English or closer to the Greek text? And the closer you get to the Greek text, people like it for study Bibles, but it doesn't read as smoothly. So people like to read the NIV because it reads very nicely. And sometimes it, for me, it reads a little too nicely because it smooths over some things that I think they need to be a little more specific on. Then there is a paraphrase. And a paraphrase is where you are saying, well, this is the translation, but I need to update that translation. I need to put it in words. Ken Taylor, or Eugene Peterson, his view of the message was that Koine Greek was a form of Greek, was more the language of the people, and therefore the translation should be the language of the people today. So he translated in the language of the people, and I'll show you Psalm 1, which I've shown you before, but I'm not real wild about that, to say the least. Anyway, don't look at this sideways, because I'm going to turn it up on end for you, but this is really sort of the kind of thing that you can look at when you look at translations, because you go from, you know, a word for word. There's no such thing as a word for word, and I'll show you why in a moment. But there's no such thing as word for word, because you couldn't read it. It would read really awkwardly. But it's sort of the formal equivalent of a literal translation. Thought for thought is a dynamic equivalent, you know, mediating the translation. Paraphrase is a functional. You just want to get the same idea, and you want to put it in a different language. And if you look up above, I listed all these translations. I'm going to turn it up on end in just a moment. And you can sort of look at them, but it's word for word in the green and paraphrase down here in the red. But, and you know, whenever I put this up there, people start going, and, you know, so anyway, so here I'll give you that, so you don't have to turn and look at it like that way. But, and this is debatable. So this is not a, in fact, when I talk with Will says the King James Version should be higher. It should be up, you know, and the New American Standard should be up higher. But these are, you know, you just look down here and you can see these are the ones, and here's Eugene Peterson down here at the bottom, and the Phillips translation and the Living Bible. And I don't mind these as long as you know what you're reading. I look at these as more like somebody listening to a teacher talk, and they're reading through the text, and you're sort of getting someone teaching about that. But when you start saying this is the Bible, then I have a problem with it. Because these are, they're just too much. Ken Taylor is a Portland, Oregon, and he went back to Chicago, and his first translation was a translation of the Bible for his children. And so, when God met with Abraham, Abraham went and made him breakfast and made him pancakes. So you never knew that he made him pancakes for breakfast. No, that's another one. But this translation, and he translated it for kids, and then the New Living Bible. I don't know where the New Living Bible. It's a New Living Translation up here. That's the translation that is a group of translators who are actually doing this. This translation, the Living Bible, Ken Taylor's Living Bible, he translated it from the Greek, but he just tried to put it in the language of little kids. And people liked it, and so he had it printed, and then eventually had the Living Bible was printed. And then this update, the New Living Bible, is a whole new, that's a translation by translators. But they still wanted to use that same kind of thing, but you're down here at the bottom. And you can just look and just see where these Bibles are. As long as you understand, this is not a fixed order. Because this is a debatable order, but the things, you know, an interlinear translation is really the closest to a word-for-word translation, because it just takes the Greek, and underneath the Greek is you have the English words. But it would be very difficult to read an interlinear Bible. So, let me just tell you a little bit about why translating is so difficult. And one of the reasons is you have two tenses in Greek. You have the perfect tense, and the perfect tense always, if you looked at my notes and saw it, I draw the perfect tense like this. And the perfect tense refers to a historical event with continuing effects. The imperfect tense, I always, when I have the imperfect tense, I draw it like this. Because the imperfect tense is like saying something that happens repeatedly. So let me give you a good example of this. The Apostle Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. Galatians 2:20. That I have been crucified is passive. It's a passive perfect. And what it means is, I have been crucified with Christ, and that crucifixion is continuing to have its effect in me. That's why that's so important. So if you're going to how do you translate that? Well, if you just say, I have been crucified with Christ, it sounds like emphasizing this. I have been crucified with Christ. That means when Christ was crucified, I was crucified. But really, to translate that into English, you need to say something like, I have been crucified with Christ, and the effects of that crucifixion are continuing in me today. And that's what the Apostle Paul wants you to understand about the death of Jesus Christ, is that crucifixion is not just a historical event, but it is a historical event. It happened with the effects that continue in you throughout your salvation life. And so the perfect tense is a very useful tense in saying that kind of thing. The imperfect tense is also useful, because sometimes it'll say, and they questioned the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's translated, and they questioned the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say to yourself, once? Did they just question him? They ask him a question? But if it's in the imperfect tense, it means they questioned him and 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 just on and on and on. So those kind of, you know, when you're translating, then you come across these tenses, and then you say, how do I translate that? And that's a challenge. And then you have passive imperatives, where you're commanded to do something passively. You know, those become interesting kind of, you know, how do you translate this? So, let me give you Hebrews. Let me do a little translation work with you. Translation work. It says, let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? So you look at this and you say, okay. There are things about this statement that are very emphatic. And it is meant to be emphatic. First, let me just give you this, an interlinear translation of this, how the words, it would read like this. Himself for said, no, no, you desert, no, nor no, no, you forsake. And you say, that doesn't read very well for me. Let me read it again. That's just the Greek words in the order. Himself for, and the he is implied, so you might include he. Himself for, he said, no, no, you, and desert is in the future, so it would be, and first person, so the I will is implied, so you might read it. I will desert, nor, no, no, you, I will forsake. And you look at it and you go, I don't read that way. And what's interesting when you think about the Greek mind reading this, it's just, it makes sense to the Greek mind. I mean, they don't read and go, I will, oh, will, no, no, need not, you know, all this kind of stuff. It just reads smoothly for them. And in German, in some instances, the verb is at the end of the sentence, correct? So you kind of wait to the end of the sentence to get the verb. So if you said, what is it, I'm going to impress you with, hopefully I'll impress you and see if this is going to, this could be really embarrassing for me, okay? But if you say, ich habe mein Buch verloren, I'm saying I lost my book. Is that right? Whew. Did I pass? Okay. But that's like saying, I have my book lost. But the German mind doesn't think, I have my book lost. It just thinks, I lost my book. They think the same thing in German that we think in English. I mean, I lost my book. That's what they would think. I mean, it isn't the word order. Is different in the way in which translations are made, but it's not different in the way that the people who read those translations understand the words, if that makes sense. I don't know if I'm saying that correctly. But let me just show you the things about this that you can't see. First, this is emphatic because it's a quote. It's as if he said, let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. And he says, let's stop. I want you to hear a direct quote of the Lord speaking to you here on this. So you stop and it says, for he himself, that he himself, the way in which it's he said and the himself in there, that's emphatic. If you write something, you say he himself has said, you know, if an English teacher was correcting it, they would say cross that himself out because if he said, obviously it was he himself who said. But it's emphatic, and it's intended to be emphatic, and it's intended to, when you read it, to say the quoting of Deuteronomy and the quoting of Joshua as well, but the quoting of Deuteronomy is a strong statement that the Lord himself is making this promise because he wants you to know that he's making this promise to you. This is God speaking to you, and so it's stop everything. Let God say this to you. That's emphatic. And then he himself has said, and the himself, as said, is emphatic. Said is in the perfect tense. For he himself has said, which means he said it and it's still true. He's still saying it to you. When he says it, it's something he didn't say he said and then he forgot about it. He said, and it still has the saying to you. It's as if the words are right out of his mouth every moment of every day. For he himself has said, perfect tense, I will, and it's not just never desert you, I will no, never desert you. It's a double negative. It's an ume. No, never, a double negative. And two times, the fact that it says it here, I will no never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. The double statement, no never desert, no never forsake, is emphatic. So you look at this and it's like the text itself screams at you that this is an emphatic statement, and yet you can read it in English and it just sort of reads and you just go by it. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, I will never forsake you. And let me give you some of the translations of this. Here is the interlinear translation for you to see. That's how the words appear. That's how if you just saw the Greek text and put the words in the Greek text. So you got to put it in English in the way in which it reads. Here's a New American Standard. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. The English Standard Version, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The NIV, because God has said, God is not there, But the NIV says it's God himself speaking, so it says because God has said, but I think it's he himself is what the literal text says. So what are you more comfortable with when you read that? I want it to say this. I don't want somebody interpreting it for me. But the NIV says, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. King James says, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The New King James, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And, oh, this is me. This is the Gary William Custis. And I like it better when it reads like this, because this is literally what the text says. For he himself has said, I will know never. It's a double negative. A double negative in English is a positive. So if you use it, you say, I ain't never going. It means you're going. I ain't never going. So you are going. But a double negative in the Greek is emphatic. So it should read, I will no never drop you. Because the word itself means that forsake you, the first word that is used there in the text, I will never desert you. That word means to drop, to let go of you. It's as if the Lord's holding you in his hand, he goes, oh, that's, oops, I forgot, I dropped you. The word, I will no never drop you. I will never let go of you. I will no never abandon you, which means to give you up in the face of affliction. So when you're in trouble, the Lord never says, you're on your own. That never happens. And the Lord puts it in emphatic language. And I love this. If you're ever in trouble, and if you're ever going through a difficult time, this is one of the things you should plug into. You should go back to Hebrews chapter 13 verses 5 and 6, and you ought to read this text of scripture, because it's like God is saying, he spoke this to Moses, he spoke this to Joshua, now he's speaking it in Hebrews to you. That's what the text is saying, because this is written to the Hebrew Christians, it's written to the Christians, it's written to you as a Christian. And God is saying, there is never a time when I let go of you. There is never a time when you are in trouble and I'm not there. Never. Never happens. And you can't make it any more emphatic than that. So it's a very, very strong statement. And to me, I just, you know, when I'm struggling and you go in, and a lot of times you pray and you feel like you're praying about something and you just feel like, is God really listening to me? Is there, you know, you're in trouble and you're hurting and there's all kinds of problems and you're just struggling and you know, that's when you need this text. That's when you need this, and you go and you minister this to your heart and you say, okay, this is what God says. He says, I will. It's as if God is screaming this, because your circumstances will scream in your face. And your scream, they will scream at you and say, God does not care about you. And God does not hear you. And God is not listening to your prayers. And you don't mean anything to him. And your circumstances, and you can throw the spiritual forces of darkness in that as well, they will scream at you in the face. Well, here's God screaming back. And so are you going to define your circumstances by you defining your circumstances, or are you going to define your circumstances by this? And to live by faith means, I live by faith, which means I define my life by the Word of God. So my heart may say, I feel like I'm all alone. I feel like I'm all by myself. I feel like the Lord has abandoned me. Where is he? And the Puritans used to speak as if, you know, your prayers are, there's a dome over your head and you just, your prayers are just bounce back at you in your face, sort of to mock you. But you come to this and say, that's never true. So you can get back down on your knees and say, you know, Lord, sometimes I feel like you're not listening to me, and Lord, I feel like you're not here. But you've made this promise. You said, you know, never leave me. You never, no, never let go of me. And you know, never leave me when I'm struggling, when I'm in trouble. And you made it so emphatic that, you know, it's like the Lord says, you know, if you want to hear the Lord scream at you, he's screaming at you here. I mean, he's the one who has made this statement in such a way that you just can't miss the significance of it. So that's why the text of Scripture is, you know, is so important. And again, the translation, you know, I'm not a translator of Scripture and I would never translate Scripture, but if you read Scripture, this reads really kind of awkwardly, but it's, for he himself has said, I will no never drop you. I will no never abandon you. That's not like something you go, well, that's really magical, Sanders. You know, it has a real good ring to it. That's something else. But that's what it means. And so, you know, I like all these translations, but if you don't know Greek, what you should have is you'd have a bunch of Bibles like this, and you open them up and you look at the text. And if you have all of those translations, you're going to have these individuals translating who love the Lord, and they're translating the Bible, and they're trying to give the meaning of the text. If you read those, you're going to get a lot of meaning from that. I mean, if you just put these all by your, you know, alongside each other, you're going to look and you're going to say, well, I get this. It's a very strong, and it's not going to desert you, not forsake you. I'm not going to leave you. And I like the idea of just, it's not just leaving, it's dropping, it's letting go of you. But, you know, and forsake you, forsake. It's all using this idea of forsaking, and that's to here you are, you're there, and I'm forsaking you. I'm going off. I'm going in a different direction. Never happens. And you know, I always talk about this, but you know the poem that has, you know, two footsteps, and then it goes to one, and it's like, where's the Lord? And that's when the Lord's carrying you. The Lord's carrying you all the time. It ain't like you're walking alongside of Him most of the time, and all of a sudden, where are the footsteps there? And there's just one set of footsteps going on, and it's like, where'd the Lord go? Well, that's the Lord supposedly carrying you. The Lord carries us all the time. He's never away from us, ever. He's carrying us the whole time. That's just one passage. Let me give you an Old Testament. Here's an Old Testament translation, and this is 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the whole earth, that He may show Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart are loyal to Him. I read something different than what's up there, but I just read another translation. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that He may strongly support those whose heart is completely His. Well, that those whose heart is completely His is the word shalim. And a shalim heart is one that is intact, untouched, complete, perfect, whole, undivided. This is the way, so that's an unshalim heart. Oop, man, that thing flew away. Do you see that? We got to go back there and look at that. Okay, watch this. I forgot that flew away. That kind of startled me there. That thing really took off out of there. Pew, boom, it's gone. This is the whole heart. And this is the way the translators translate it. And this is a good example of how you can get a sense of the Hebrew word from the translations. Because here you have it. I took this from the dictionary. Not my, in the English dictionary. I took it from the Hebrew and American, the HAL dictionary. Shalim, intact, untouched, complete, perfect, whole, undivided. But, you know, you look at these translations, none of them translate it the same way. New American Standard, whose heart is completely His. English Standard Version, whose heart is blameless toward Him. NIV, whose heart is fully committed to Him. King James Version, whose heart is perfect toward Him. New King James Version, whose heart is loyal to Him. And you read all of those, and if you had to stand up and give a talk before a group of people, and you took all those translations, if you read this, you're going to get a sense of, what is He talking, what kind of heart is this? If we're supposed to have this kind of heart, what kind of heart are we talking about? Well, it's a heart that's His. It's blameless. It's fully committed to Him. It's perfect toward Him. It's loyal to Him. And you get a sense of you can get a sense of that from an English standpoint without knowing Hebrew. And that's why I'm saying one of the ways you study the Bible is by using the different translations. That's an effective way of doing that, especially when you have a passage like this. But you're adding extra words. This is the word shalim, who has a shalim heart. And that's a heart. All this is heart. The word heart's there is completely His and blameless and all the rest of it. But you see a lot of extra words are used in a translation. And if you think, well, we're just word for word, that's not word for word. These are words for word, which you have to do when you translate. So translating work is difficult. Now, oh man, this is... By the way, when I think of translating, I always... When we went to Japan, when my dad and I went to Japan, we spoke at a conference for Tim Huggins, and Tim translated for us. And it was really funny because my dad came to a part where he quoted a big paragraph of Spurgeon, and I was watching Tim Huggins because I knew he was going to, you know, like to have to translate Spurgeon right on the spur of the moment. So I was looking at Tim because my dad read this thing and he would read a couple sentences and he would stop and Tim would translate. And it was kind of like, Tim kind of went on and on and on and on and on. I thought, wow, that's a long ways to go on that. But I think he was desperately trying to give an accurate sense of what Spurgeon was saying. But translating work it's just really, really hard. I always am impressed with people who do translating stuff. Here's Psalm 1:1-6. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does is prosperous. Two kinds of people. This is an introductory psalm to the whole book of Psalms. It's always Psalm 1 and the book of Psalms. Psalms plural, it's not Psalms 1. I'm just saying this, drives me crazy. It's not Psalms 1, it's Psalm 1, it's the book of Psalms. But anyway, in Psalm 1, two kinds of people. The blessed man and the wicked man. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And starting out by saying there's two kinds of people. And you can understand why the Pharisees, when they read this passage, they said, we're the blessed man. And when Jesus Christ came, he came and rebuked them. Because they didn't have a heart for God. But they said, we're the blessed man. How blessed is the man who doesn't? We don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. And there's Jesus over there. And he's meeting with a bunch of sinners and a bunch of prostitutes and a bunch of the wrong kind of people from the wrong side of the world. And we're not doing that. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. There's Jesus over there. And there he is with all those people. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and the law he meditates day and night. So I can see how the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the rest could look at, and the Pharisees especially could look at this passage and say, we're the blessed man. And this Jesus comes and he turns everything upside down. I mean, this is what he's doing is just not right. And the wicked are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Two kinds of people. But this is not saying the blessed man is blessed because he does certain things. This is just describing about the man who is blessed of God. And it doesn't say you get to be blessed of God because you do these things. You're blessed of God because he saves you. But let me show you another translation. This is the Message. This is just a killer translation. Okay, here we go. At least it kills me every time. How well God must like you. You don't hang out at Sin Saloon. You don't slink along dead-end road, and you don't go to Smart Mouth College. Instead, you thrill to God's Word. You chew on Scripture day and night. You're a tree replanted in Eden, bearing fresh fruit every month, never dropping a leaf, always in blossom. You're not at all like the wicked, who are mere wind-blown dust. Without defense in court, unfit company for innocent people, God charts the road you take. The road they take is Skid Row. That's the Message.
What college are they talking about?
Oh, there's a lot of colleges they're talking about. I could tell you a lot of colleges that are talking about on this, but you know, I talk to young people today and they look and they say, what is Skid Row? That's a term that not anybody, I mean, people use any much. And when you're trying to do and you make it all very contemporary, this has to change all the time because people don't really... So, I mean, it's a struggle, you know, and this is, you say, well, this is not this. I said, well, there are a lot of people, a lot of young people, and come with me with the Message, and they like to read the Message, and to me, it's like this, if you say, well, I just want to give you a general idea about what this is about in kind of terms for today, then I guess it's okay. But when you start saying this is a translation of the Bible, that is not a translation of the Bible. There's no It's how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. And it doesn't how well God must like you. I don't know where the blessed is, the blessed of God. I mean, it's there's a lot of different ways of looking at it. If I was a Pharisee, I'd really look. I mean, this sort of like gives the impression God likes you because you don't do these things, rather than because you are blessed of God, you don't do these things. But so I'm just saying, it's very interesting when you look at this, and people like, there used to be the Cabbage Patch version. Anybody see the Cabbage Patch version of the Bible? It was kind of a southern translation. That was kind of interesting too. It was kind of like, I think Jesus Christ was born in a, he wasn't born in a manger, he was born in a kind of a, no, I don't know, it was kind of like a wood box or something, like a crate or something, I don't remember, but that was more than I could handle too. But the Cabbage Patch version of the Bible, you have to look that one up. But there's a lot of these kinds of things where people like to give this kind of a, I guess the scoffers is the smart mouth college, you know, to scoff at things, but I don't, you know, very strange kind of stuff. One of the things you know, and what you need to know about this translation work, and we'll end with this tonight. The purpose of God's revelation is get the truth from God's heart to your heart. That's the way in which he goes about this whole process. And God could simply do that by saying, truth be there. I mean, God can do anything. We don't need a Bible. In fact, it'd be very interesting when you're saved, all of a sudden you go, whoa, and you could quote the whole Bible. And by the way, I'll give you a couple other examples of translations that make even the best of translations not good translations. One of the reasons why I think there's a lot of Hebrew, I hear a lot of rabbis who have memorized the whole book of Psalms. And I think one of the reasons why that's easier to do in Hebrew than in English is because I think there's a cadence and a rhythm with the Hebrew that is not reflected in the English. For example, if you look at Psalm 119, if you have your Bibles, look at Psalm 119. You know, here is... you'll look, and in most of your translations you have, and it says Psalm 119, and then there's a little A and an Aleph. Do you have that in your Bible? Mm-hmm. And then you have, comes down after verse 8, and then there's 8 more words in Gimel, and then Daleth. And it just goes, that's the Hebrew alphabet. It's like A, B, C, D. But what you can't see in the English is that all of the words of those phrases, the blessed are those, the undefiled, blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. Every one of those phrases begins with the letter A. So you go down in the whole of this list, they all begin with the letter A. Then with Beth, you have letter B. They all begin with the letter B. And there's a cadence to them. And it doesn't read that way in English. So there's no way that an English translator can put all of these, you'd have to be going crazy trying to you know, get all of the translation work. I mean, you have to have I don't know how you would try to get it all beginning with the letter A. It's just impossible to translate the text that way. So even the best translations can't reflect that. But the message of this is, Psalm 119 is about the Word of God. And it's like saying, from A to Z, the Word of God is sufficient. From A to Z. That's the whole point. That's what the writer in Hebrew was saying. He says you can go from A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, P, Q, R, S, T, U, V, W, X, Y, Z. From A to Z, and he talks about the sufficiency, the promises of God, the purposes of God, the sufficiency, the power of God. He can speak of the Word of God in many different ways, but he shows from A to Z it's sufficient. Well, you can't see that in English. And you can't see the rhythm in English of the Hebrew as well, because it's Hebrew poetry. But it's very interesting, and I told you the story. Dr. Walke he was in Israel, and he ran into a rabbi, and the rabbi just happened to mention to him that he knew that he could recite the whole Hebrew, the book of Psalms. And so Dr. Walke said, well, could you do it now? And he said, sure. And so Dr. Walke, who is a scholar, there's not very many scholars I know, but he's one, and he's fluent in the Hebrew text, read it. I mean, he just went through with the guy and just read the whole thing with him. It took him a couple hours, and he recited the whole of the Hebrew in the Masoretic text, word for word, the whole thing, the book of Psalms. And the rabbi doesn't believe a word of it. I mean, he just doesn't believe it, but he memorized it. So it's sort of interesting, but those are the kinds of things you can't see in translation work. And, you know, to translate, you know, even when you translate A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, Ein Fester Berg Ist Unser Gott, that is hard to translate from German to English. I'm sure she can understand the German and the English, but it's got to be a little bit different in both of those translations, because it just is. Translation work is very hard to do. But the point that God is doing is he's taking the truth. This looks like a big Valentine, but he's taking the truth from God and putting it in the truth of man. And God could simply say, truth be there. And if he said, truth be there, you'd wake up as a Christian and you'd be saying, I believe in Jesus Christ, my Savior. And suddenly you have the whole of Scripture memorized in your head. I personally think that's a better idea, but God never asked me. Instead, he put it on pieces of paper. In fact, instead you have this process. You have the inspiration of the Bible by human authors, as we've talked about this, and then God turns the light on so that we understand. But the effect is the same. Because what God is doing in all this, he has to preserve it, he has to protect, present, perform, and perfecting the whole of the Word of God. But it's this yellow line is the same thing as this line as far as God is concerned. Because the effect is, he takes the truth and he puts it in our hearts. That's amazing. And it is God's purpose to do this when he could have done it immediately, given us that perfect knowledge of the whole of the Word of Scripture. But instead, he inspired these authors so that in their own style, in their own personality, they record the very breath of God, and it's recorded in Scripture. It's preserved for us in the text of Scripture and then translated for us in English. And when you hold the English Bible in your hand, you're holding the Bible in your hand. You need to be confident that the translation that you have, unless you have the Message, that the translation that you have is the Word of God. And you can read it, you can memorize it, you can study it, and you can always learn more about it, but it's the Word of God, and you have it, because God's purpose is not just to put the Word here on the pages of Scripture, it's to put it in your heart. And that's what he has done. But I want you to leave, not with the idea of saying, well, man, there's all these manuscripts and, you know, all this stuff, it's sort of convoluted process and everything taking place, but you should leave with the assurance of saying, when you have the Bible, you have the Word of God. And God is using that to put his word in your heart. That's his purpose. So that you know him. And Jesus Christ is the most perfect revelation of God. The Scripture is the most perfect revelation of Jesus Christ. Continuing revelation of Jesus Christ. Designed to put his truth in your heart. So, be confident when you, and I've, the only reason I don't like talking about the canon of Scripture is if I give the impression somehow that it's sketchy or something. I don't want to give that impression. I've talked about a lot of things, and you don't need to understand Greek. You don't need to understand Hebrew to understand the Word of God and to get the truth of God in your heart. And sometimes the Hebrew and the Greek can shed a little extra light on things, but that's about all that it does. But when you have the translations before you, you have the Word of God, but his purpose is for it to be in your heart. That's always important to remember. But 1:45, we got to stop. Let's have prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are faithful in revealing your truth and in keeping your truth. We're thankful that in your word you make promises and you always keep your promises. And what you say, you do. And we're thankful for the promises, and we live by faith in you. And we don't hear your voice, we don't see your face, we have your word. And it is your purpose for us to live, trusting you, looking to you, hoping in you, abiding in you, waiting for you, living by faith. So we pray that you'll bless us and encourage our hearts. We're thankful that we have your word before us in the Bible. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.